There are several scripture readings this evening. We'll turn to Romans chapter 8 and then to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and lastly to Titus chapter 2 as we continue to explore this beautiful, important theme of biblical conversion. So first in Romans chapter 8, first 14 verses. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the flesh here doesn't mean physical body, it means the sinful nature, or the old nature. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally in it, it's from a Latin word that means to be fleshly, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity, that is, it hates against God. For it is not subject or submissive to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or give life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 through 11. And the background to this is that the apostle had written a previous letter to the congregation, whether that be the letter we know as 1 Corinthians or another, in which he had very strongly convicted them of their sin and of how they were dishonoring the Lord. And they responded to that in a way that showed that the Holy Spirit was living and working in them. And notice how the apostle beautifully describes that response here in verse 8. For although I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, that is, in this case, I do not regret it, though I did repent, that is, he felt bad for a moment about how deeply they felt, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness, meaning what diligence it worked in you, yes, what clearing of yourselves, yes, what indignation, yes, what fear, yes, what vehement desire, yes, what zeal, yes, what revenge or vindication. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And then Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Actually, let's read verse 15 as well, Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar, that is, a special, not weird, but special people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Based on these scriptures and many others, the Church of the Reformation summarized what conversion looks like in the daily life of believers in Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll cover questions 88 through 90. Last time we made the distinction between initial and daily conversion. It's an important thing to keep in mind. The primary focus of this Lord's Day is on daily conversion as the great proof of initial conversion of a heart that's been changed by the Spirit of the living God. Page 67 in the back of the Psalter. Of how many parts does the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts. Of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places and then respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 390. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, Heavenly Father, keep us from having any earthly misconceptions of Thy heavenly majesty, or from so focusing on Thy heavenly majesty that we forget Thy fatherly mercy and kindness, that we would neglect or fail to notice. There is no father on earth, and even all the fathers in the world together, in a moment of tenderness towards their children, are but a drop in the ocean compared to the fatherly heart of the living God in whose image we were made. And just like our children come to us with their fears and their hopes, with their sorrows and their joys, so teach us to think and act not like slaves, not to come cringing and cowering, but to come with a childlike confidence and a childlike expectation of good things. Lord, show us Thyself. That is our greatest need, to know Thee. And as it pleases Thee to reveal Thyself in every passage of the Scriptures and in every theme of the Scriptures, so reveal Thyself to us tonight that we may learn Thy character and be changed by it. So often we say of in this world that you're known by the company you keep, and tell me who your friends are and I'll tell you who you are or who you are becoming. Even more so, Lord, we pray that keeping company with Thee tonight may change us, may mark us. And even as the Pharisees took notice of the disciples that they had been with Jesus and could see it in their actions and their words, so, Lord, may it be said of us as a congregation as we go into a new work week that we have been with Jesus, and that has changed us. Some of us still need that life-giving change. Spiritual death to spiritual life. Some of us still live and walk pleasing the flesh and not in the Holy Spirit, thinking only of the desires and of the pleasures of this present world and not about Thy purposes or will. Lord, be too strong tonight for such. And even as we learn about conversion again, we pray that conversion may happen initially, but also renewed again and again. Oh, we need Thy converting work continually. Whenever our hearts lose a sense of the sinfulness of sin and of the preciousness of grace and of the freedom and the joy of obedience and of a life lived with Thee, retune our hearts and refocus our priorities. And may the Sabbath oasis be a spiritual feast day of banqueting and of profiting. Thee. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit. Lord, we are helpless without Thee in speaking or in listening. We cannot produce godliness as we listen even to Thy holy word, because not because there's something wrong with it, but something wrong with us. But overcome our biases and our prejudices and crucify the old sinful nature that lives in us, that it may be weakened and that it may be attacked and that it may be sabotaged tonight in the preaching of Thy word. And that so we may love Thy name more at the end of the service than we did at the beginning, and may be firmly resolved to glorify Thee in body and soul, which are Thine and not ours. We pray for Thy kingdom to come, not just in us, but in the world around us. We pray that the light of the gospel may shine in our hearts, that many may come to know the Savior who now curse Him, who now despise Him, who now do not love or fear Him, who are content to live without Him. Lord, may we see the day when our pews are filled with people who have never even opened a Bible and yet are drawn because of living epistles of Jesus Christ written in hearts and changing lives, of life changing grace. We pray, O God, for the Puritan Seminary and our men studying there. We thank Thee for them. We pray for their progress, for their growth, for their spiritual maturity, for spiritual sensitivity and an understanding of the heart and of the ups and downs and backs and forths and needs of souls, and a sense of urgency about gospel ministry, considering what is at stake. Give our professors that same zeal, and even more so, that it may spill over, that it may infect the students, never to be forgotten, never to be laid aside, but that it may raise up an army of young men who know the gospel and who delight in making it known. Lord, call some of our men to this precious, beautiful work, the greatest work on earth of being fishers of men. We pray for our mission personnel, give them wisdom, especially we pray for the Bible translation team, that their work may continue to be blessed and that the Bible there may find wide use among the Achi people in the mountains of Guatemala, in all their poverty and in their need and desperation. Living in homes that in North America would be condemned as unfit for human inhabitation. We pray that they may, though poor in this world's goods, be rich in grace and in love. We pray for the coming of Jesus Christ on the clouds of heaven. What a day that will be, not only to be set free from sin totally, but to see what until now can only be seen by faith, the face that was crowned with thorns for our sake, and to hear the teaching of the Master live and in person. And we thank Thee that we now get foretaste of that already. Every time a faithful gospel message is heard, we hear Thy voice. What a day that will be when this creation is set free from death and decay, when all things are made new, when paradise is restored, when eternal life begins, when the sighing is over and every tear is wiped away, and the victory is fully gained and every hurt is healed, and the scars no longer trouble body or mind or soul. And until that day, Lord, pull down the strongholds that the evil one can build in our lives of sin or unbelief or doubt or one-sidedness or imbalance. Teach us to love Thy will, Thy whole will, wholeheartedly. We confess, Lord, that Thy words are good. When we hear each other's words as people, we have to sift and weigh and probe. We're not always honest with each other and even with ourselves. What a mercy that Thy word is pure. We find treasure in every page, unchanging and yet changing all things. We pray for our homes and our daily needs. As parents, we can sometimes be so utterly overwhelmed with the needs of the moment and with things that are needed in the lives of our children, especially spiritual things. Lord, help us in our weakness to cast ourselves upon Thy strength. Teach us to live in Thy wisdom, to follow the directions of Thy word, to see to our joy that Thy Holy Spirit gives a lively interest in eternal spiritual things and a desire to live a holy life. Lord, raise up many a Daniel among our young men and a Ruth among our young women who delight from their youth to serve Thee wholeheartedly. And to ask, Lord, what wilt Thou have me do with my life? May we see to our joy that our children desire to serve the Lord and protect our young people in a world where they are bombarded, where truth and right and morality are increasingly twisted and mocked and despised. Strengthen them, O God, and help them. Preserve them from the fiery arrows of temptation and teach them to walk by the Spirit so that they may not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We confess our sins to Thee. We have grieved Thee. We read as we read the summary of Thy word in the catechism that we've provoked God by our sins. We haven't broken a theological formula or a book code, but have dishonored a living Lord and a gracious Savior and a holy judge. We have grieved thy Holy Spirit. Lord, forgive us. We ask it emboldened by the cross of Jesus Christ, where it was declared to us not just that sin is sinful and what it deserves, but that there's love and grace, unimaginable love, that for such, for sinners, for rebels, for provokers, there's mercy rich and free. In our bankruptcy and poverty, we cry out to thee and take refuge in the finished work of thy Son, who has done enough for us poor sinners. We pray for strength against temptation, Lord, for a lively sense of urgency about the fight against sin. And tonight, as we hear what that looks like, the putting to death of sin, Lord, we pray that in our souls may be lit a holy fire of urgency, that we may not treat sin as a small thing, as no big deal, as something to shrug the shoulders about, but as something to hate and to run from and to fight, no matter how unsuccessful we might be in the moment, and to never give up. Yet we know ourselves as sheep. We can wander and waver, and sometimes for days on end can lose any sense of urgency. O great shepherd, restore us with thy voice also tonight, and vaccinate us against the temptations of the evil one, and make us strong in thy strength. For we ask it in Jesus' name. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 233, the first four stanzas and the sixth stanza of Psalter 233. Beloved congregation of the Lord, it's happened to all of us. You get something new and you try to put it together without first looking at the manual or the instructions. Maybe you give it a quick glance, but you say, well, how hard can this be? It looks easy. It turns out to be harder than you thought. Finally, after some fussing and fuming, you give up and you read the directions and you say, well, I should have looked right away. It helps when you know how to do something. And it also applies to God's calling of daily conversion, of daily repentance and obedience. People sometimes say, well, if God has redeemed me from sin and has given me his Holy Spirit to change my heart, and if he gives me strength to resist sin, then why do I still go on sinning? And why do I sometimes get stuck in a rut when it comes to sinning? One of the reasons, there are a number, but one of them is simply this, that we do not take the time or put in the effort to understand God's instructions about how to do as he asks. And so you get it in your head, and it's good that you want to be a good spouse or child or student or worker. But if you don't pay attention to the directions and instructions of the Lord, you will run stuck. And we need to take our time in this Lord's Day to thoroughly understand what is it that the Lord asks of us when calling for daily conversion, and what does that look like? And how is that done? And yet sometimes you need more than to know than know-how. You need special tools. I remember once when trying to photocopy something some years ago now, I had a paper jam. And when I pulled out the toner cartridge and pulled the bits of paper loose from inside the machine where they were wadded up, that a little piece of plastic on the toner cartridge came off. And no matter how I twisted and turned and pried, it wouldn't go back on. So finally a repairman was called, and he said, well, you can't put that piece on without this special tool. And even then, it took him 20 minutes to put back together what had gone wrong in seconds. You cannot live a holy life on your own. It's one of the biggest mistakes people make. You ask them, how can you live a more holy and consistent life? And the first answer you get is, well, we have to try harder. You need what God alone can give you. the help of the Spirit of Christ, the help of the tools that God gives through the gospel. And the reason for that is that the enemy is not just on the outside. It's not Satan and it's not the big bad world, although these certainly have their role. But the problem is that the enemy is on the inside. A treacherous, a sneaky enemy, a relentless enemy that is more than your match. Unless, to use the words of Scripture, you walk by the Spirit, or to use another text, unless you abide or remain in Jesus Christ and His words remain in you. These aren't just theological cliches. These are important realities. And we need to discover how they impact God, who is at work in daily conversion. So as we listen to the instructions tonight about how to pursue this, and it is a calling that God says, pursue, it is so important to keep in mind the tools and the helpers that the Lord gives. One last problem by way of introduction. Sometimes the problem is not that you haven't read the instructions or that you don't know about the tools and the helpers to do the daily work of repentance and obedience. Sometimes the problem is simply that you lose a sense of the importance and of the urgency. You get drowsy and sleepy spiritually. You stop seeing sin as your greatest problem and your worst enemy, and you stop seeing holiness as the most precious and beautiful thing to reach in this world, and it becomes just one more of a whole list of checklist items rather than number one priority in all of the items on the list. To use another example, you domesticate it. Instead of treating sin as a dangerous wild animal that needs to be tracked down and destroyed, you treat it as a pet that's harmless. You understand the difference, right? If you see a deer or a song sparrow or a meadow lark in your backyard, you say to your children, come quick, look at this. But if you see a rogue bear or mountain lion that has been attacking people in the neighborhood, it's a whole different story. I remember once hearing on the news of a city that had a bear roaming the suburbs that was eating garbage and attacking people. And until they caught it, people kept their children and their pets inside. That's what our attitude towards sin needs to be. But sometimes you lose this and you need to get it back, or the work of daily conversion grinds to a halt and starts slipping in the wrong direction. And this Lord's Day is given to give that we may regain if we've lost it, or gain if we've never had it, this sense of urgency, this sense of determination in the fight against sin. Our theme then is this: daily conversion as mortification and quickening. I'll explain those words in a moment. You see the goal of it, and then we'll spend the rest of our time tonight on the urgency of it. Now, as you look at how the Catechism describes the two parts of conversion, it has to strike you that what's in mind here is an all-out war. Think of that word, mortification. Now, don't think you're merely being embarrassed. You know, several generations ago, if you were very embarrassed, you would say, I'm mortified. This means then the same thing as our teenagers now when you hear them saying that particular tone of voice that usually only a teenager uses. I was so embarrassed. But the word mortify here really means to kill. And that's how the Bible uses it. Romans 8, which we read, reminded us, if you through the Holy Spirit mortify, that is, put to death the flesh, the sinful nature that lives in you, then you will live. This means that God is looking for the death of sin in you. Nothing else will do. No compromises may be reached. No negotiations may be called for. And no ceasefires will be acceptable. It is all out war to the death. But now the theme mentions not only mortification, but quickening. And quickening simply means coming to life, or to breathe life into, to strengthen, enliven. Now, why do these two things belong together? Why not just have a whole sermon first on killing sin and then on one increasing in spiritual life? Because these two belong together, and that's why the first sermon needs to weave them together. They're like two strands in a braided rope that are so twisted and tied together that they together form one rope. It's by killing the old man of sin that the new man created by God grows in strength. And it's by feeding the new man and encouraging and stimulating the new man that the old sinful nature and desires are weakened. You see, they're related, just like your health. The healthier your body is, the more able you are to fight off the sins and infections and sicknesses. And that's why it's so important to do things like eating healthy and strengthening and taking good care of your body. Medical attention, good hygiene. When you do this, you're able much more so to resist the flu and to resist the colds and the fevers. You see, those two are related, aren't they? And the same is true spiritually. A balanced, healthy diet from the Word of God, exercise in holiness, avoiding the infections of temptation, make you stronger and able to resist when they do come. That begs then the question, what is meant here by mortification? Can you kill sin in such a way in your heart that it never shows up again, that it never stirs its ugly head again? Well, killing sin doesn't mean that you can be sinless in this present world. Even a man like the Apostle Paul had to say, I do not consider myself to have arrived, Philippians 3. And yet you can, by the grace of God and the Spirit of God, so wound sin and gain victory over it that you often defeat it as it stirs inside of you. You can grow, the Catechism wisely uses the words, more and more. Okay, but someone will say, well, why speak then of killing sin if it's not totally dead? Because that word kill shows you the killer instinct needed to gain consistent victory in the battle. Only with an attitude of holy intolerance in your own soul and of resisting sin as a great enemy will you make progress. So let's work this out in a measurable way. Mortification means three things. First of all, that you weaken the habits of a particular sin. You starve it, you strangle it like a man nailed to a cross. He struggles, but as his blood flows and he hangs there, he weakens and his shouts grow more faint. And the longings stirred by that particular sinful lust grow less powerful. And by the way, lust here doesn't refer to sexual desire, but to any desire to sin. What does it mean to starve it? That you don't give in to it. And here's where the sin that's in you will try to deceive you. And it will suggest a thought, you just give in this one time and the craving will get less and it will go away. That's what you might tell yourself when you're behind a computer and you're tempted to click on a website where you don't belong. Just give in this once and the desire will go away. No. Every time you sin, you strengthen that lust rather than weaken it. You can only weaken it by refusing to feed it. And mortification is a second part, that you fight sin. That means when you feel it stirring in your heart, you tackle it rather than allowing it to fester and rot. You nip it in the bud. And that's where the hatred and sorrow of the Catechism come in. We call this watchfulness, the attitude that little sins become big sins and big sins kill. So you don't allow the cancerous growth to fester in your heart. You do this by encouraging the hard attitude of the Catechism, sincere sorrow of heart against sin and joy and delight in the will of God. What happens if you knock a particular sin in the head and weaken it? Temptation is to relax and let up and say, good, we're getting somewhere. But in this battle, the weeds of sin grow quickly. If you have a vegetable garden, you know how important it is. If you weed regularly, it's much easier. But if you let it go for 3 weeks and you go on vacation and you come back, you have to look hard to find the good plants. The fruits of the Spirit can only thrive where the weeds of the flesh are regularly pulled. And when they are dealt with, the sooner the better. And this mortification and quickening has one last part, that sin becomes more rare and that the opposite obedience called for becomes more common. It doesn't just mean disappointing a sinful desire every once in a while, but that you grow. For example, let's say you fly off the handle easy and you have a temper. You say things you shouldn't very quickly. To mortify means that you weaken this sin so that it happens less often than it used to. And that self-control replaces at times and in situations where anger used to rule you. Now, someone listening may say, that's hard work. It is. War is not a cruise ship on a resort somewhere with a cold one in your hands on a hammock. It's a battle, a wearying battle sometimes. And yet a battle that God daily calls all his covenant people to, whether you're interested in it or not. Well, that's Arminian, someone will say. It's free will. It's against grace to tell people that they must do these things. No, it's not. The Bible does not say God does the mortifying and you just have to sit back and let go and let God. It is a command spoken to the congregation of the Lord. Mortify. You put to death the sin that is in you. How is that possible? Because God renews your will and starts to work on its biases and enables you to choose and to do and to be what you could never be on your own. And he pours out his Holy Spirit to give that key advantage, the desire to do what's right. It's like teaching your children to bike. You don't sit on the bike and consider your biking around the cul-de-sac as teaching them. They have to get on. They have to pedal. And you give the instructions and you give the encouragements and you run along behind them or you hold on to the bike when those training wheels first come off and you pick them up when they fall. And you feed them so that their bodies are strong enough and that they have the energy to do these things. But they do the actual biking. So it is in living a holy life. God works, thankfully, but that's why he says, work out your own salvation, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. But is all that hard work then, if God is the one at work, is all that hard work on our part really necessary? Can't we just leave well enough alone? Can't we just call a cautious truce? So what if you don't get that far? As long as you don't slide too far. As long as you can hit the spiritual cruise control and just sort of coast along, and the momentum of your upbringing and the tradition of your habits will just sort of keep you going. Why battle? Why get down and wrestle with sin? Why go to war? Does it really matter? Is it all that urgent? Can't we just say we're sinners saved by grace and leave it at that? That constant temptation of trying to find an excuse to slack off in the pursuit of holiness is a deadly compromise. The very fact that your heart suggests it reveals something. Sin is trying to deceive you and to get you to deceive yourself. The scriptures never use such language. When dealing with sin, you find in the Bible only radical language. Kill it. Confess it. Grieve over it. Language like, wash me, renew me, deliver me out of the depths I cry, O Lord, into thee. That wasn't spoken about the persecutions of Saul and the things that other people were doing. That was written about the psalmist's battle with his own heart. You find God's call. Repent or sin will ruin you. How then can we gain that sense of biblical urgency so that there's no slacking off, but pressing on? How can you make sure that you continue to know this sincere sorrow of heart about sin and a sincere joy of heart and obedience? How does God give these things and bless these things? Consider, secondly, then, the urgency of this fight. Getting its sense of urgency again is the secret to maintaining the battle. And you get it by thinking biblically as God blesses his word to you so that your mind and heart are tuned again and again to what scripture says about the sinfulness of sin and the beauty of obedience. You see, your conscience is like a musical instrument that's been banged and tumbled around. It gets bombarded with temptation from the world and knocked around by the sin in your own heart trying to gain the upper hand again. And what you need is to have it retuned just like any good musician. Who never plays his instrument without tuning it. You never move a piano without retuning it to the new place that it's in. So those who have to have any measure of success in fighting sin and growing in obedience must be tuned and retuned by the Word of God. Be forced to see sin again from God's perspective. And the urgency of putting to death sin can be simply seen by quoting this one verse in Romans 8. If ye live after the flesh, if you follow the desires of the sin that lives in you, you will die. But if you, through the Holy Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, then you will live. There's a life and death urgency. Either your sin dies or you die. Imagine you're in a parking lot at night. Suddenly someone comes at you, armed and dangerous with murderous intent. There's only two possibilities. Either you die or he does. Either your sin dies or you die. And by death here, the apostle means not just the end of life, but utter ruin. Hell. Kill your sin or it will kill you. There's no third way. There's no middle way. There's no neutral ground. It's war. And Jesus said the same thing, didn't he? No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will obey the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and sin in whatever form it is. And a compromise is an attempt to do just that. It's of utmost urgency to kill it. For example, if you have cancer, do you talk about compromise and negotiation? You say, Doc, you know, you should go easy on the chemo and the surgery. I don't feel you should cut away the whole lump. That's so radical and it has such a long recovery time. Let's just go a little easier and see what happens. What would he say to you? If you don't kill it, it will kill you. And so your body is bombarded with chemo and radiation or whatever other treatments are chosen and used until that medical professional is sure this cancer is gone. Never mind the inconvenience. Never mind the pain. Never mind the sleepless nights. It's that or death. And sin deserves that kind of approach. Now, why is it that we do not naturally, left to ourselves, develop that killer instinct? Well, the problem is that when you kill the old man, or the flesh as it is called, you really are killing yourself. It's not an enemy out there, but it's one who lives inside of you, who is, to some extent, you. And that is what makes it so painful. And that is what makes it so difficult. Who wants to take the knife and put it to himself? Who wants to put himself on a cross? You don't, and neither do I. That's why this enemy on the inside needs a constant dose of the chemotherapy of the law of God, so that you sincerely grieve over that sin and hate it and delight in God and want it to go. We need to recover, therefore, the lost art of meditation. I'm not talking here about some sort of mystical New Age emptying of your mind. Remember the example of the photocopy repairman with that special tool to put the toner and cartridge back together properly? Well, meditation is one of the tools that God gives to keep your heart in tune to daily conversion. Meditation is much more than just reading. It's applying what you read to yourself and digesting what it said. It's like the difference between just simply swallowing your food whole or chewing it. He's asking yourself as you read, what does this tell me about who God is? Why does it say it this way and not another way? What are the other possibilities? And what does that mean in my life? How does it describe what's happening in my life? And focus on two things especially, the greatness of God and therefore the wickedness and unreasonableness of sin. Where do we get this? Well, remember in the Bible, the story of Joseph. He's badgered and daily tempted by Potiphar's wife with her seductive voice and her slippery attractions. What was it that kept him sane and pure? He says it himself. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Two things were constantly on his mind and heart in that household. The greatness of God and therefore the vileness of sin. The goodness of God and therefore doubly so the wickedness of sin. meditation on God, the judge of all the earth, and his own provider. That is what fortified and vaccinated the heart of Joseph against the power of his sin, to the point that he lasted day after day and even ran away finally rather than sin. And the New Testament gives the best possible kind of meditation to help in this. The cross of Christ. And that means seeing two things. In the first place, seeing in the light of the cross how seriously God takes sin. You know, the sin in us is constantly coming up with excuses and explanations and justifications and distractions. And we sort of say to ourselves, well, it is kind of understandable, you know. But every time you stop and really think about the cross of Jesus Christ, all those excuses get stripped away and they melt like fog before a rising sun. The cross is the great evidence that God hates all sin. Put every sin in the light of that truth. Not just what we call the large sins. We have our own list, don't we? These are the really bad ones and these are the ones, well, really, it's not such a big deal. No, Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross and had his soul crushed under the burden of the wrath of God to save sinners, not just for sins like murder and adultery and theft, but for sins of pride and self-righteousness and self-centeredness and gossip. Not just for the acts of sin that others see, but for the thoughts of sin that no one else except God sees and hears. Not just for the sins of doing what God has forbidden, but all the sins of failing to do what God has commanded, and those are just as bad in his eyes. When you feel the power of sin and a temptation starting to root and stir and fuss and attack and press you, stop and say to yourself, this very sin is the kind of thing that sent the Son of God to the cross. Being punished as the substitute for sinners made him crawl on the ground in Gethsemane till the blood dripped from his forehead in agony. That is what made him bare his back to the lashes and made him bear shame and scoffing rude. That is what made them tear out his beard and punch his face and made him cry out after 3 hours of agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And ask yourself, shall I do that which God declares is so vile that it deserves that from him? Shall I think so lightly of it? If God said, the only way for you to be delivered from yourself is via a cross. The cross of Christ is a wonderful way of clearing the air and of making you remember the sinfulness of sin. And it strips you of your excuses and your half-heartedness. And with the blessing of the Lord, it makes you say things like, alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? And it breaks your heart at what you've done to God with your sins. It makes you see it as the evil that it is. Are you ever grieved when you think of your sins? One of the ways that the sin that remains in us gets us to downplay and make excuses is something like this. It tries to get us to think that God is the one who's harsh. God is the slave driver who takes pleasure in wrath and whips and blood and suffering. That's the wrong spin on the matter, to use a popular word from politics. Spin means putting a good light on what your party's doing wrong and putting a bad light on what the opposition is doing right. Let's correct this spin in our hearts that comes from sin. And ask ourselves another question when thinking of the cross of Christ. If a good doing God, who is love itself, who is an overflowing fountain of good, who is generous beyond all possible belief, who loads us daily with many things, even though we forfeited every one of them, if such a good and gracious and loving God could think that sin deserves the cross and hell, what a sinful thing sin must be. But notice especially how God-centered such sorrow is to be. The Catechism puts it like this, a sincere sorrow of heart that I have provoked God by my sins. Don't we see that in Psalm 51 where David says, I have sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. commands. Sin is not the breaking of a theological formula. Sin is not cutting the corners on a rule. Sin is against a personal God. Let me give you an example. I've heard the story of a child who was out of control, not disciplined by her parents. Once, while this family, two parents and a child, were visiting friends of family of my wife, the girl was sitting on the man's lap, and when he tried to joke with her in a friendly way, she simply turned around and hit him in the face as hard as she could. Do you get a feeling now for that word, provoke? Sin is an outrageous provoking of God. When you stop and think about it, it needs to make you grieve about what sin is against God. And that's the difference between sincere sorrow and selfish sorrow. Selfish sorrow is feeling sorry for the consequences of your sin rather than the evil of your sin. It simply sniffles of self-pity. And it will not lead to holiness. I think I've used the example before of a little child who was being carried out of church because of some much-needed discipline for not listening and sitting still. You sometimes hear the tears and protest, "Sorry, Dad, sorry, Dad." Why? Because you're so strict and he's in trouble. Sorry, not because he's wrong, but because there's consequences. But sincere sorrow for sin that becomes the driving motive for holiness is God-centered. It doesn't say, "Oh, poor me, what a mess. Feel bad." No, it says, "What have I done to God?" It makes you hate sin and want to run from it and flee from it and fight it and never give up, no matter how hard. But someone will say, "Aren't we forgiven? Why get so hot and bothered about sin? Just go home and rejoice that God has given you the victory." Well, if you think this, that's evidence that you've never really thought deeply about sin or grace. Forgiveness doesn't make sin less of an evil. It only makes grace more of a marvel. When you think of sin from God's perspective, you can't help but hate it and say with David, "I am evil, born in sin." Does that truth from Psalm 51 ever grip you? That sense of the wretchedness of sin does not disappear when you are converted. To the contrary, one of the signs that your conversion is real lies here. Do you hate sin as an evil? Do you want to be set free from its practice and not just from its guilt? I know sometimes a child of God can lose that sense of the sinfulness of sin and become confused and wrong-headed. But every sincere believer, when brought to your senses again, says, "Amen to that." You see this in 2 Corinthians 7. The apostle writes a stinging letter to the congregation of Corinth about the evil of their sin and how terrible it was what they were doing. And he didn't spare his words. And it led to what he called godly sorrow. And he tells them there's a difference between the sorrow of the world, which leads to death, and this godly sorrow that leads to repentance. How do you know that your sorrow is godly sorrow? When it stirs in you a desire to be diligent, to be zealous, to run from that sin, to forsake it, when it makes you treat sin like an infectious disease and like a killer virus, not to be tolerated. Do you hate sin like this, congregation? Do you not see that this is a life or death matter? That this dividing line between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow that leads to life, that is the dividing line between the sincerely converted children of God and those who are insincere and just pretending and don't care. Are there times when sin grieves you and you can't stand it because of what it does to God? On what side of the dividing line are you? And am I? There's another side to the helpful tool of meditating on the cross of Jesus Christ for daily conversion. It's this: the love of God displayed for sinners there. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't go to the cross because he deserved it, and he didn't go there because he couldn't avoid it. He went there because he wanted to be there. He went there because God the Father sent him there to redeem the very people who provoked God to his face. He bore it willingly. The book of Hebrews says he despised the shame because he looked beyond it to the joy of salvation for sinners. No one forced him to. God the Father didn't force Jesus Christ onto that cross. And the Roman soldiers, following the commands of Pilate, did not force his arms onto the cross. He went willingly and he spread his arms and he laid down his life. God would have been well within his rights after being so provoked by the human race to crush it. But God instead so loved the world that he gave his own Son to the hell of his wrath instead. Isn't that what Titus 2 says, the verses we read? Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And based on his work, God forgives freely and fully all sin provoked against his face. We need to stop there for a second too, don't we? Because as your conscience is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, you downplay sin and say it's no big deal and it's paid for and it's all right. But when your conscience is put back in tune with the Word of God and sorrow for the evil of sin seeps into your heart again, you're also vulnerable to the opposite temptation to say, well, if it's that bad, how could it ever really be forgiven? And the cross of Christ, again, is the cure. It displays the amazing love and the riches and the depths of the grace of God. And it shows you that God means it when he says he redeems sinners. God considers the cross the final and acceptable answer to sin for all who flee to Christ for refuge in response to his word. The cross reassures the grieving believer again and again. There is mercy with the Lord. Not maybe, not probably, but certainly and truly. And isn't that where the joy comes from? That's also such an important part of conversion. And the love and the delight. You see, when you think about this, it does something to you. You go to your knees with a sense of the oppression of the evil of your own heart. And you confess it and God forgives it purely out of grace because he's kind for the sake of Christ. It melts your heart and God's love sets a fire in you to love him in return who has so loved you. And it renews your hatred for sin and renews a killer instinct in you to deal with it. It fills you with joy in God and amazement at Christ. And that joy makes you swift to obey just as sorrow makes you swift to repent. Titus 2 describes the results of Christ's work on the cross like this. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar, a special people, zealous of good works. The cross of Christ is the source of zeal for holiness, and the love of Christ is the source of love in return that gives you zeal. That is what gives a holy urgency about mortifying, putting to death sin, and about rejoicing in God with delight. Just like Jacob was willing to work 7 years because he loved Rachel, you become willing to work for God because he has loved you and you love him back. You see what a powerful tool God puts into your hands when he speaks of meditation. You know, we live in an instant society where everything's supposed to be instant, where you're supposed to push one button and have the perfect cup of coffee in 30 seconds. We lose the whole art, the blessing of meditation. Meditate. Stop to think. Chew it over. By the grace of God and with the help of God, you will find your heart being softened so that the evil of sin troubles you. Maybe you hardly dare to raise your eyes. And then remember again the cross. Shall I so abuse my Savior by flirting with the sin that cost him his blood? Can I remove so unmaimed, unmoved by his love so as to dishonor him by carrying on in sin? Oh no. Resolve to glorify him in body and soul. That is what puts a song in your heart and a fire in you to obey God with love and delight. You see, conversion is not just a treadmill of running away from sin, but it's running towards something with love and delight. But there's more to the urgency with which the gospel is to fill you and I when it comes to pursuing daily obedience and to killing the sin that remains in you. It's an urgency filled with hope. The hope, first of all, of progress. Notice carefully the words of the Catechism as they summarize Scripture. The word mortification is full of hope. Sin can be resisted successfully by the grace of God and with the help of Christ and the ministry of His Holy Spirit. Even those words, more and more, you can hate and flee from sin. There is real progress to be made. There is real growth that can happen in the Christian life. Think of the commands of the Bible. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and bear fruit and abound even more and more, the apostle writes to various congregations. The work of holiness is hopeful labor. But there's more to this hope than expecting progress. You can labor expecting perfection when Christ returns. Remember how Titus 2 ends that beautiful description in verse 13. How do you keep up the fight to live holy, righteously, and soberly in this present world? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The whole fight for holiness is a fight fused with hope that Christ will finish what He started and will one day fully put to death that sin. And again, the word hope in the Bible is not a matter of wishing and dreaming. It's not a matter of ifs and maybes and possiblys. It's the solid biblical hope of saying, I know this is the case beyond the shadow of a doubt, and therefore, I look up. Let me give you some examples of the difference between wishy-washy maybe hope and full hope. Let's say that one of your teenagers breaks a bone in his foot. After a few weeks, you have to bring him back to the emergency room because it's not healing, it's still swollen, it's painful. And you're there early afternoon and you wait. And you wait. Yeah, the doctor's going to come in an hour and hopefully he'll be there. And you wait. And you wait some more, and it's evening, an early evening, and 10 o'clock, and you've heard the promise now 5 or 6 times. And that kind of waiting, and that kind of hope is so frustrating. Now another example. Think of going to the airport. You're waiting for your family to walk out of customs with their baggage. You got the phone call earlier in the day from the family in Holland that they're on the plane, and you see on the monitor in front of you that the plane is safely landed and it's pulled up to the gate. And so you watch the people coming through that door with a sense of expectancy and certainty. That is biblical hope. And it is in such hope that the believer who has taken refuge in Christ and been changed by the Spirit of the Lord pursues holiness and puts that sin to death. For the fight to be holy takes place halfway between the cross and the crown. You look back to the cross, and that makes you hate sin and run from it. You look back to the cross, and that makes you rejoice in God's mercy and press on. And you look forward to the coming of Christ on the clouds of heaven. And you labor in hope. For Christ is not half a Savior. And if He gave Himself to redeem sinners, He will also give Himself to fully purify every one of those who are His. He will wash away every last remnant of sin and make His people sinlessly perfect. And it's that hope that tells you the work of daily conversion is not in vain. Press on. Look up, for behold, your redemption draws near. You know, it's so important to have a heart refocused on that again and again. Now you're in the trenches. Now you're in hand-to-hand combat with the enemy of sin in your own soul. And now the fight is long, and now there's blood and sweat and tears and setbacks. And it's discouraging and it's wearying. But as you labor in the trenches, God puts before everyone who takes refuge in Christ the sure hope that every one of His will one day join Him in full victory. The victory has been won. It just needs to be applied and worked out. And as you struggle and grieve and pursue and slip and stumble and get up, sometimes it's so good to just stop and listen to the song, the theme song of heaven, and to hear the voices of those who have gone before. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, be glory and dominion, now and forever. And you sing it with them. And you labor on in hope. And that's the great hope also of those who say, you know, if I'm honest, I'm just all flesh. That is, I want to sin and I only control myself because I don't like some of the consequences. And I wish I could just sin all the time. And that's the only desire that lives in me. No desire after God. No brokenheartedness. No grief. Then even for you in Christ, there is what you need. Flee to Him. Take hold of Him. Plead with Him. Lord, change me. Save me from myself. Renew me. Start the battle in my life that I may learn to hate what is wrong and love what is right. That I may grieve over, oh, I've provoked Thee, and rejoice and with love and delight in Christ to pursue what pleases Thee. He loves to hear prayers like that. He answers them too. You too can learn to sing unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Glory forever.